Acts chapter 9, we're looking at verses 1 through 6. If you found that passage of Scripture, let's all stand together and read from God's Word. Will you follow along as I read? And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went into the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogue, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. Now, in verse 6, this Saul of Tarsus, who just had his conversion experience in verse 5, is asking a question of the Lord, which is our text for this morning. He says, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And I want us all to say that together, if we will. Here we go. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? That's good. Let's say it one more time. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again, I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to our hearts from your word. Thank you for every single person who's assembled this morning. And Lord, we didn't show up by accident. It was according to a perfect plan. You wanted us to hear your word. You wanted the Holy Spirit of God to speak to our hearts. And Lord, we're reminded that we have not gathered for our needs as much as we are needy people. We have gathered because you desire to meet with your children. And that's why we've assembled. You are the one that told us to meet together. You are the one who said, where two or three of us gather together, there you are in the midst. And so, Lord Jesus Christ, we love you this morning, and we want you to speak to our hungry hearts from your word and by your spirit, and let us go from this place saying, it's been good to be in the house of the Lord. And I pray this in Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. In Acts chapter 9, we have what's called the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus, who one day will become Paul the Apostle. The Bible tells us he was born of Tarsus, a free citizen of the Empire of Rome. Tarsus was no little city. When it says no mean city, it simply means it was not a little city, but a very significant city, a city of prestige and size and influence. The Apostle Paul was trained, or Saul of Tarsus was trained under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the two great teachers of the law. He was a Jew. He calls himself a Pharisee of the Pharisee. He has a hatred for Christianity. He has a hatred for Christ. He has a hatred for the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is a very angry man. He's a very vengeful man. He's a very man who is taking it out against those believers. He goes to the high priest in Jerusalem and he gets permission forms or authorization to go into distant cities and capture Christians and bring them to Jerusalem, where there they will be imprisoned, there they will be literally crucified or killed or tortured for their faith or tortured to deny their faith. He was not a good man, as Christians saw him. But on the road to Damascus, where he was seeking to encounter some more believers and followers of Christ and arrest them, he meets the Savior. The Lord Jesus Christ appears to him in a bright light and speaks to him. And having spoken to him, he responds, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, when he responds, Lord, I believe that's an affirmation that this Saul of Tarsus has just instantly trusted the Lord Jesus Christ just like that. Lord, What wilt thou have me to do? But it's interesting that here's a man who knows little about Christianity other than he's been persecuting Christians. He knows little about what God has in mind for Christians, what God's plan is for Christians, what it is that Christ has for every individual. He knows nothing of that. And yet the question comes, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? He already has an understanding that having met Jesus, Jesus has some changes in store for his life. And he knows that. And so if I were to paraphrase it, he's asking Jesus, what's next? Lord, what's next? Where do I go from here? What do I do? Now, he knows changes need to take place. He's very angry. He's very vengeful. He's very vindictive. But he knows that's not what God wants. He knows now that he's met Christ, and Christ is asking him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He's already figured it out. Jesus doesn't like that. Everybody understand that? And by the way, Jesus still feels that way when you persecute his followers. He doesn't like that. It's still happening all around the world. It has never ceased because the Apostle Paul got saved. It has not ceased. It is still going on around this world. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? There's some changes that have to take place. Now, in all of our lives, there will come times where we realize that changes need to take place in our life. We realize that all the time. Maybe you're driving down the road in one of these cars with the blue lights. And the funny noises. Pulls you over. Gives you a reminder of, I don't know, Brother Vessel, what did you say? 203? I don't know what it was, but... My car is many years old. I bought it brand new in 2007. And in the first 2 weeks, I got two tickets. In eastern Oregon, in the middle of nowhere, there wasn't one car within 20 miles except the one with the blue lights and the funny noises. After the second one, I figured changes have to take place. Or my bank account will be empty and my license will be suspended. It's funny when you get those little notes. You cannot get another one for a year. I've not gotten anything since, so I'm doing good. But there's times where you say, I need to make changes, and then there's times where you say, I must make changes. I must make changes. Yeah, a lot of men would say, well, I need to be a better husband. I need to treat her better. I need to be kinder. I need to work. And then she looks at you and says, I'm getting a divorce. You say, I must be better. Sometimes you say, well, I need to work with my finances. I need to live within a budget. I need to make a little more or spend it a little wiser or do this or that. And then one day you get a notice from the bank, you are overdrawn and drawn and the fees are several hundred dollars. And you say, I must make a change. Many years ago, about a dozen years ago, I just turned 60 last year, but about 10 years ago or something like that, I went to get a physical. I do that about every 5 years, or used to back then, about every 5 years. And so I went to get a physical, and they did some blood work. And on the blood work, they said, your blood sugar. I came back several weeks later, and they met me and said, your blood sugar's high. And they said, do you have anyone in your family that's a diabetic? I said, yeah, my father's a diabetic. Does he take metformin, or does he take... shots or what is it? I said, well, no, he takes two or three shots a day. And they said, is that what you want? No. They said, well, you got to make some changes. Well, I thought, well, that's good information. And so about a year or so later, they came back and they said, you know, your blood sugar's still too high. I said, oh, I'm sorry. I made some changes. I only went from two scoops of ice cream to one. 10 cookies down to 5. I mean, I'm making changes, you know. And that's not enough. And so they put me on metformin. They give me a pill. And that's a wonderful thing because you can take that pill and eat anything you want. It's almost like Diet Pepsi. As long as you have a Diet Coke, you can eat anything you want, and it dissolves the calories of... You know, you get a triple burger and a Diet Pepsi. And it might not work that way, but we think it does. And so I went on for that way for a while, and then about 2.5 years ago, I was, it seemed like when I was walking, my sock kept getting messed up in my shoe. And I would take my shoe off and I'd straighten my sock out and I'd put it in again. And then I'd walk around and it was still messed up. And then I noticed my shoes were getting messed up. Because as I walked around, it was like something else is in my shoe. And I'd pull my shoe off and I'd run my hand in there and I'd think, it feels smooth. And I couldn't figure that out. And I went about a month like that and I thought, this is the oddest thing. I'm going to have to get better socks. I'm going to have to get better shoes. Something's wrong with these. And I was telling someone that one time. I said, you know, I have the oddest thing. My sock is getting bunched up in my shoe and my shoe feels like it's all messed up. But when I feel it, it feels smooth. And they said, Pastor, are you a diabetic? Well, they say I am. You take medication? Well, yeah, I take the Wonder Pill. That fixes everything, right? And they said, you have neuropathy. I can't even pronounce it. Thank you. You can preach better than I can. Neuropathy. You have neuropathy. I said, what's that? Well, that means that your nerve endings are dying. And what happens, you can't feel. And what I found out is the reason it felt like I was walking on my socks bunched up is because the nerves in the bottom of my toes and the front of my foot had lost sensation. So I could not feel the skin that I was walking on. And what I thought was my socks and what I thought was my shoe was actually my feet. And the balls of your feet and your toes. And all of a sudden, I started thinking about people I've pastored who had a similar situation. I started pastoring when I was 21 years of age. I just turned 60 last year. I've met a lot of people over the years and pastored in 3 different states. 30 years, going on 31 years since we started this church. And I never mind going to heaven, but I've never wanted to go a piece at a time. Because I've pastored people who go a toe, and then 2 toes, and then their big toe, and then half a foot, and then their whole foot, and then their ankle, and then their knee, and then up to their hip, and then finally they go to heaven. I would rather just go all at once than a piece at a time. So all of a sudden it dawned on me a change had to take place. I must make a change. Unless I wanted to go to heaven that way, I had to make a change. A change was absolutely necessary. So I started making some changes in my life. My wife bought me a membership at a gym here in town. And so I started going. I started working on things. In the next 2.5 months, I lost 25 pounds. I probably gained 5 of it back, but I lost 25 pounds. I gave away all my clothes. 32 suits. Gave them away. All my shirts. I'm not going to tell you how many. You wouldn't believe it. I had a lot of them. Gave them all away. All my pants. You lose 25 pants, 25 pounds, you put your pants on, they just slide right down. I'd have to wrap them in the back and put a belt, you know, and cinch them up. And the rest of them was real baggy. Felt like a zoot suit, you know. Some of you old enough remember that. And I gave away all my T-shirts. I gave away everything. I gave away half my socks, and then I bought some new ones with style. You know, if you're going to redo your wardrobe, might as well put a little flair. I had to make some changes. I had to. It must. You know, there are situations in life where you reach that point with your health. You reach that point with your marriage. You reach that point with your finances. And sometimes you reach that point with your walk with God. All of a sudden, just being saved is not enough. It's, Lord, what wilt thou have me do? I realize that where I am is not a good place just to stay. I know I'm saved, but I'm not growing. I know I'm saved, but I'm not following your leadership. I know I'm a Christian, but I see no progress taking place. My life is still a wreck. I have to make some changes. So what happens when you come to that place where you know you have to make changes? This morning I want to simply share with you two things that have to happen. First of all, you have to change your actions. You have to change your actions. You see, you cannot do the same-o and expect a different outcome. You got to change things. If you want to change your finances, you got to change how you spend. You got to change how you make. You got to change how you save. You got to change how you budget. There's some changes you got to make. You want to change your marriage, there's changes you have to make. I was talking to a young couple not long ago, and I was asking them. I said, "Are there any changes that you think that your wife would like you to make? In other words, if you made this change, it would please her." And he said, "Yeah." I said, "What is it?" He said, "If I did this or this." I said, "That's good." I said to the wife, I said, "What changes would you need to make in order to make your husband happier?" And she said, "Oh, I'd have to do this and this." I said, "Well, why haven't you done that? You already know what would make a happier home." Well, see, they had to get to the place where they're able to say, "I must make this change." So I gave them homework, said I'd meet with them again in 2 weeks, but you've got to do your homework, and the homework is, husband, you've got to do what you know makes her happy. Wife, you've got to do what you know makes him happy, and you've got to work on that. See, you cannot do same-o and expect a different outcome. You've got to make changes. In my life, when I decided to make these changes because my blood sugar was too high, I decided to replace carbs with more protein. Carbs with more protein. So I had to replace those carbs. You know, the bread and the mashed potatoes and I can do a lot without those. Corn on the cob. Oh, I used to love corn. Corn off the cob with butter on the top and you salt it. It's like, that's angel's food. That's just angel's food. But what I realized is I read that carbs turn to sugar faster in your body than sugar turns to sugar. Oh, yeah. Eating those carbs give you a sugar spike and a sugar high far faster than pure sugar. And I realized that when you take in too much carbs, it stores in your body as fat. I just thought I had an abundance of muscle. Good muscle. Strong muscle. But thick muscle. And I realized that those excess carbs were stored in fat. Because your body operates off sugar, and the fat is what's reached to by your body to get the sugar that runs your body. I had to replace sugar with sugar substitutes. Now, before you say it, Pastor, sugar substitutes will kill you. Well, they might. But sugar will kill you. So I had to change something. So I changed from sugar to a sugar substitute. And now Splenda is my friend. You say, well, that's bad for you. I know, I know. I replaced sitting behind a desk, driving around for exercise. I had to change that. I had to make some action changes. You see, I wasn't going to get healthy. When you're diabetic, it's not just controlling your food. You've got to exercise because the exercise burns off the sugar that your body stores. So if you do get some carbs, and you're going to get carbs, but you have to exercise to burn those carbs off, or it turns to sugar, and then it spikes your blood sugar, and you're in a mess. What do you have to change? Your physical activity? Working on your marriage? Growing spiritually? Now, of all the things that we would mention, your walk with God is your most important need. Your walk with God, that is eternal. These bodies are not. Your finances are not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, the Bible says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." So what's some changes you can make that's going to help your walk with God? Listening to preaching. And it's not that the preacher is that good, and it's not that the preaching's that good. It's just that God has chosen preaching to help all of us. He has chosen the foolishness of preaching to help those of us who believe. The Bible also says in 1 Corinthians 1:21, "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." So in other words, if you want to change your life spiritually, if you want a more dynamic walk with God, listen to preaching. I know men who want to turn their life all around, and they'll get preaching tapes. Well, not so much tapes anymore. I don't know where. You got tapes, you can't find a tape cassette player. But, you know, they'll listen online. They'll get podcasts of preaching. I listen to podcasts every week of my life, it seems. And so you listen to preaching. You listen to teaching. You listen. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The more you get in, the more you can absorb. The more you can absorb, the more God can change your life. Amen. The Bible. The Bible says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." You want to make a change in your walk with God? You got to get into the Word. So you got to change actions. You want to change your life physically? You got to change your actions. You want to change your marriage? You got to change the actions. You want to change your finances? You've got to change your actions, how you deal with finances. It's not that you don't have enough. Rich people have money problems. It's not because they don't have money. It's how they use it. It's how they misuse it. It's how they spend it. Your problem is not your lack of funds. Your problem is how you spend your funds and what you do with those. You know, poor people can live frugal lives and have savings. And so can you. You can turn that around. And your spiritual walk with God, you can turn around. You have to change your actions. Secondly, you have to change your associations. Now, by associations, that's the crowd you run with. The crowd you run with, you've got to change that. And you know, when I wanted to lose some weight and go to the gym and get a little more in exercise, it was awkward. I didn't feel like I fit in. I felt like people were trying to impose their beliefs on me. Like I ought to lift weights just because they are. Like I ought to run on that treadmill just because they are. Like I ought to get on that elliptical. I know Brother Vestal, he gets on elliptical for about 55 minutes. After 5 minutes, I want to get off the thing. You get nowhere. You're just working and you get off the same place you got on. I want to go somewhere. So I do more lifting weights and stuff like that. There's so many different things. I got sore. Why would that happen? I go to the gym, I come away, the next day I can barely move. Oh, man. Every muscle in my muscles I did not know I had were sore. And talk about awkward, then there's the locker rooms. You ladies say, what about that? Well, a bunch of old men walking around naked. I'm thinking, get a towel on. Good night. How was your day? It'd be better if you'd put a towel on. I mean, I'm just kidding. It's awkward. Man, what a culture shock. But I had to make a change. So there were things that I wasn't used to. I had to get used to. There was things that were happening. I had to make changes in my life. I had to change the people I went with because the crowd I like loves Egg McMuffins. Loves Carl's Jr. biscuit sausage and egg and cheese. And if it'd been really good, I splurge. But I had to make a change in association. Who do you need to start running with? Do you know if you're around better people, you become a better person? You're around better people, you become a better person. That's what I love about church. If you're new here, you're probably thinking, I don't know all these people. Well, I know most of these people pretty well. And they're some of the finest people you'll find on the face of the earth. They have a heart for God. They have a love for each other. They're sincere as the day is long. They're transparent. They're not fake. They're real. They're not hypocrites. They're just good people. Now, they're not perfect people. They're not flawless people. But they are people who have a sincere love for Christ and want Christ to keep working in their lives. And they just get better and better, and God does more and more through their lives. Amen. And if you would just come to church and listen to some preaching, listen to some teaching, get around some of these good people, you'd be amazed what God could do in your life. You got to change your associations. That's why the Bible says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Get around God's people. Every time the church assembles, you try to be there. The more you're there, the more transformation takes place in your life. I know all of us need that. But there is going to come a time in your spiritual walk with God where a change is an absolute necessary. It's a necessity. You see, there's going to be a time you've got to get an answer from God. You've got to have God's help in your home. You've got to have God work in your life. All of a sudden, it's not enough just to show up at church, just read a few verses, just do a little this, a little that. There's going to come a time where you've got to get a hold of God. And you need that. And you're going to need some preaching. You're going to need some teaching. You're going to need some Bible reading. You're going to need some of God's people to rub shoulders with. because that's going to help you be a better you. Not only at church, but other Christians. Who do you hang out on Monday? Who do you have coffee with on Tuesday? Who do you have lunch with on Wednesday? I mean, I'm thinking there's some good Christians you can spend time with. And the more we associate with other believers, good people help us become a better person. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 33, "Be not deceived, evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, that's an interesting word. The old English word communications is not talking about language. It's not talking about talk. It's talking about associations. Evil associations corrupt good manners. I was sharing with our staff a few months ago a report I was reading. And it was a study done on youth groups. And they chose 200. Listen to this, young people. They chose 200. Of the best young people in churches, they did a search for churches and they said, "Give us a list of your very best teenagers that are graduating this year." So it wasn't a list of every teenager that graduated high school. It was the list of the very best. And out of many, many churches, hundreds of churches, they came up with a list of 200 and they decided to do a study on these 200 of the finest churches, of the finest young people. And these were all in evangelical, Bible-believing churches. All of them went to a secular university, all 200 of them. After 2 years... They always were asking questions. After 2 years, they asked the question, "How many of you are either drinking or have drunk alcohol since you've been at the secular university?" This is out of 200 of the very best kids who never drank, never smoked, never. They were the best kids. All of them had. All of them. It's sort of like the Bible says, evil communications corrupt good manners. You do not fall into cesspools and come out smelling like a rose. If we're wanting to change things big time in our life, you have to change your actions, but you also have to change your associations. Here's a famous Bible verse. You probably know it. Birds of a feather. Oh, that's right. It's not a Bible verse. It's a biblical truth, but it's not a Bible verse. Okay, it's not in the Bible. Birds of a feather flock together. That's a reality. I heard a youth worker say one time, if you had a youth conference and you had this whole building filled with teenagers at a teenage conference, church kids at a teenage conference, and if over here sitting in this section somewhere there was one teenage girl or boy that was just a rebel at heart, and over here in this section you had one teenage boy or girl that was just a rebel in their youth group, and then in the balcony if you had just one teenager who was a rebel, after a 3-day meeting, they would all be sitting side by side because they would find each other. By the very same token, if you had one that was sold out to Jesus sitting right here and one that was sold out to Jesus sitting up here and someone who was sold out to Jesus sitting over here, after 3 days, they would find each other and they'd be good friends. Why? We tend to associate with people like us. Let me suggest you practice this. Do not associate with people like you. Associate with people you want to be like. Find someone you want to be like. Spend time with them. Find someone more spiritual than you and spend time with them. Find someone who's more physical than you and spend time with them. There's a young man who comes to our church up there in the balcony. And so I meet him at the gym. And he makes me sweat. He punishes my body. He said, "Pastor, let's do it one more time." Oh, man. Lift it, lift it, lift it, lift it, lift it. Okay, now go do that. Now after you do that, come back and do this again. Now do that. He said, "Okay, that's your shoulders. Let's work on your legs. Okay, that's this. Let's work on your core. Okay, after that, let's work." He wears me out. But you know, I have to spend time with someone who's better than I am so I'll learn to do it right. When I was a teenager, I loved to play basketball, and I learned this simple trick. Whatever you want to do in life, always spend time with someone who's far better than you, and you'll learn. So I didn't play games where I got to be the winner. I played games where I was always the loser, until one day I won. Because you get better by playing with better people. When I was in 10th grade, I didn't care for math that much. No, 9th grade, I didn't care for math that much. But in 10th grade, 10th, 11th, and 12th, I went to Clarksville High School in Clarksville, Tennessee. And I met a friend there. He was really a nerd, but such a good guy. His name was Mike Stevens. And we became good friends. And Mike was the brain of the school, especially as it came to mathematics. And so I spent time with Mike Stevens. And I'd say, "Mike, I don't understand this thing. I don't understand how to work these problems." And so he helped me through Algebra 2. And then he helped me through calculus. And then he helped me through matrix. And then he helped me through probabilities. And then he helped me through analytical geometry. And then he helped me through all these different, 7 different credits in math I had in high school. And he taught me all of those things. And when we had a test of comprehensive math in Middle Tennessee, well, Mike Stevens, he was number one. But I came in number four. All due because I spent some time with a guy who knew math. What is it you want in life? You got to change your actions. Got to change your associations. But first of all, you have to get to the place where you say, "I must change. I must." Is your marriage there? I must change. Is your finances there? I must change. Is your walk with God there? I must change. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?